What a joy to sing praises on a Sunday night, a great way to end the Lord's day in the Lord's house with the Lord's people praising and offering the Lord the praise and honor, reminding ourselves of what a king we have. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious Lord, we thank you for being the King of heaven and the King of the universe, and for reigning so well, so marvelously. Thank you for the way in which you have determined to set back in order the creation that you have made, and the rebel sinners within it to come underneath your sovereign dominion by saving us and subduing our wayward hearts and giving us a guide in your word, and for allowing us to be subjects in your kingdom, first in the sphere of salvation, presently, and looking forward to that earthly kingdom to come. You are a high king of heaven, and we long for you to reign in our hearts, reign in this church, and that one day you'll reign over all the earth. So thank you for giving us your book and allowing us to spend some time this evening in it where we find you. And may our hearts be filled with a double portion blessing having come back this evening. Lord, we ask that you would do that for your name's sake. And all God's people said, amen. Well, in the classic film, The Wizard of Oz, the little munchkins encouraged Dorothy to follow the yellow brick road. And with good reason. And so as Dorothy sets off to see the wonderful Wizard of Oz, the original author of this famous tale adds, quote, "Within a short time, she was walking briskly toward the Emerald City, her shoes tinkling merrily on the hard yellow road bed." Well, this evening, I want to take us down a real yellow brick road, beginning in 2 Samuel 7, eventually making our way to Bethlehem, and then to Calvary, all the way home to the celestial city in Revelation 19 through 22. The goal of this sermon is to demonstrate just how central God's irrevocable promises to David truly are. In other words, the better you understand the great covenants, the more you will grasp and appreciate the promised plan of God for Israel, the church, and the nations. And it's my desire that this study would also deepen your conviction that Jesus truly is the long-awaited King who will return one sweet day in order to establish his everlasting kingdom. In the great covenant that God made with David, Yahweh promised that a forever king would one day establish a forever kingdom. An everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that would have no end. And this irrevocable promise is summarized in 2 Samuel verses 12 through 13 and again in verse 16. I'll just refresh you of, I hope, what is now a much more familiar passage and the glorious promises that God makes within these verses to David and through David to the nation Israel, and through those of us who have been grafted into the promises through Jesus. We're told of the king and his kingdom. 2 Samuel 7:12 says, God through Nathan to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 16 goes on to say, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." As I told you this morning, from this point forward, God's people are patiently preoccupied with three related questions: who, what, and when. So who is this King of Glory? And what features define his royal realm? And when will he finally establish his forever kingdom? Now, if you go on to read verse 19 of chapter 7, we're told that David himself clearly understood that some of God's promises would not be fully realized until the distant future. You see that? He also came to see that a future messianic son would fulfill the future promises of this irrevocable covenant. So David already sees, at some point as a prophet, we're told in the book of Acts, a future day when his future son, who would be the future king, the great Messiah, who would establish then and fully realize all that God had promised to him on this great and glorious day. You see that in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 31. And so this then begins, if you will, it changes everything. The promises that had already been developed and made in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, reiterated and formalized in chapter 15, confirmed again in chapter 22. Now the promises of God begin to expand. Again, as you move from what God promised to Abraham, to Israel, and to his people, in Genesis, you move forward to the time of this great king and God entering into a covenant with him and saying that there's going to be a greater king, an eternal king, who will establish an everlasting kingdom. And so these promises begin to expand. These questions are asked over and over again. This is the hope of God's people from that day to this day, until the day in which it is our faith will be turned to sight. So I want us then, without further ado, to follow the Davidic yellow brick road and see where it takes us. And to determine what this journey will teach us. So we begin then in the reign of David. The promises made begin to be anticipated. Who is the King of Glory? What will his kingdom be like? And when will it actually come to pass? Of course, they couldn't wait. I mean, you think of our anticipation for the hope that we have of what presents we might open in something as small and petty as Christmas. And here, when you look at what God promises, as we already established the present day promises, the future day promises, how awesome they truly are, you can see then why they would be living in a spirit of anticipation. And so David, after reigning as king for 40 years, he is now frail and weak as an old man, and he begins to devise a succession plan. Because he realized that some of the promise would be fulfilled, and that a son would be the one who would build the Lord a house, that is, a temple. And if you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 1, David is thinking ahead about what God's going to do next. And who is going to take over the kingdom? It wasn't as simple as just anyone. And it wasn't as simple as just saying, you know, David's son, for David had many sons. But there was only going to be one choice son. And so in chapter 28, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles, David assembles the leaders of Israel and he declares this: "Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord." I want you to notice here, because of his special covenant relationship with God, David's earthly kingdom is also called what? God's kingdom. So there's a parallel between the kingdom of David and the kingdom of God. And this same concept, this understanding, is reiterated later in 1 Chronicles 29:23. And so it will be Solomon, who was not David's firstborn son, but was God's choice, And it would be then through Solomon in some way that then the ideal Davidic king would come, the King of Glory, as we find as the story unfolds. But there's anticipation about what God's going to accomplish through this choice son, this king, who was Solomon. We have in 1 Samuel, moving into 2 Samuel 22 and 23, the last word and testament of King David the Great. Chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, there is this song, a final song of praise. You get to hear what's in David's heart, the hope that he has of greater things yet to come. And then you have in chapter 23 the final word of David. I would ask that you turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. And in this verse, David is confident that God will fulfill his covenant promises exactly as he said he would. Some of them were fulfilled already in his life, many things yet to come. Yet he exercises, even as he's near the end of his life, faith. As we already mentioned this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so in 2 Samuel 23, David is being patient, waiting on the Lord, yet with expectation because he has faith in God and in the covenant promise that God had made with him. And this is seen so clearly then in verse 5 of chapter 23, where this is the last words of David. And he says, "Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me." David could never get over this. With me, even with me, and he has ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? In other words, David is certain that God will bring to pass all that he had promised to him. And the greatest aspect of this promise was a future eternal king who would establish an everlasting kingdom. As we continue our trek on the yellow brick road, the saga continues in 1 Kings. And in the opening chapters of 1 Kings, God fulfills some of the covenant promises through David's son Solomon. The early Solomon was a good and godly king. How do we know that? Well, because of what is said. If you look over to the next book, the story continues, and you'll see the anticipation of what God promised to David now continuing throughout the history of Israel. For those who believed in God, who took God at his word, who said that everything God promised will come to pass, they didn't know when, they didn't know exactly who, but they longed for it. And so we have then the passing on of the baton to the son of David, the next king, Solomon, who is good and godly in many ways. Chapter 3, verse 3 gives us a summary statement saying to us, "Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David." We wish that was everything that was said about Solomon. Except we get a little preview of coming attractions in that word except. Except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So here is Solomon, unfortunately, dabbling with idolatry. The cause of his idolatry is given to us in chapter 11. And he loved many foreign women. He married many of them, solidifying his kingdom. Of course, if you had royal powers, if you would have children together, then that would ensure or would give a greater likelihood that you're not going to attack a nation because your offspring would contain children from both kingdoms, from both families. And so it was political, it was sensual, but unfortunately by disobeying God's plan and by marrying multiple women and by marrying foreign women, they began to turn his heart away from true and undivided devotion to God, and he began to want to satisfy them, and he would offer sacrifices later in the story, we are told, to their gods. Still, the height of Israel's peace and prosperity as a nation was realized during the reign of King Solomon. Even though most people, if you think about Israel and the height of Israel, you would think of David. Well, he was Israel's greatest king, but truly the kingdom of Israel reached its highest point, not during the reign of David, but in the son of David, King Solomon. Things are so good that 1 Kings 4 through 10 pictures almost Eden-like conditions. I mean, what was it like in the very good beginning before sin entered the world? Well, it was something, the closest that one taste of what paradise was like up until this point in history was what was happening, what was taking place, what was experienced, what was realized during this reign of Solomon. And so because of this, you can imagine that messianic expectations would have been sky high. You can recall that in the covenant that God made with Abraham, he promised him three primary things. You remember? Land, nation, and blessing. So what do you find then in 1 Kings 4? Turn with me to verse 21. First of all, Israel has a secure resting place to call home. It wasn't that just God promised them a land. He said he was going to make that place home, that there would be a place of peace and security. And they're saying, well, we're in the land. David had driven out. He was a warrior king. And now, if you will, Solomon gets to enjoy the fruit of David's military conquest. So much so that it actually says in chapter 4, verse 21, that Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And this is part of what God promised, at least it would be partially realized to the Davidic king in 2 Samuel 7:10. So you have Israel in the land. There is security, there is peace. Second, we understand that the messianic expectations is God's king among us? Is God's reign about to take place? Is Solomon perhaps the one? Some would have surely thought for what was taking place during his reign. You'll notice that second of all, the innumerable seed promise is exploding. This is a mighty nation reaching its apex in many ways during the reign of Solomon. Chapter 20 tells us that Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand. Does that bring back a promise that God made to that guy, Abraham, whose wife was barren? One child, and from that child, many peoples. And he says, look up in the sky. I'm going to exceed your wildest imagination. You just need to be patient and wait on the fulfillment. You're going to be a father of a great nation. Can you count the number of stars in the sky? Neither shall you be able to count the number of descendants that will rise from you. So here we have now this nation so great that they were like sand as in the seashore in abundance. And notice what life was like. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. It was like America in the roaring 20s, before we enjoyed even greater prosperity in the 80s and the 90s, even to this present day. So here in the land, a secure resting place, an innumerable seed promise, it's exploding. This reminds us of what God promised to Abraham in Genesis 15:5. Is the time at hand for the Lord to fulfill the promises that he made with King David? Third, you'll notice the universal blessing promises were starting to unfold. I'll let you read 1 Kings 10 on your own, but verses 24 and 25, to Abraham and to his seed, land, nation, blessing, international blessing across the earth. you'll be a vehicle of blessing. And so we read this summary statement in verses 24 and 25, 1 Kings 4. For Solomon had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tifsa even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. And then it says this, so Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. This was a time to be alive as a Jew. And to add grace upon grace, David's desire to build the Lord a magnificent temple are fulfilled through Solomon, his son. You recall David wanted to build the Lord a better house. God said, I'm going to build you a permanent house. But he also said that your son will build me that temple. David was allowed to prepare for the temple. He carefully gave the instructions to Solomon. He told him, be faithful to God. God will allow you, perhaps, to be the one to do this. And so it comes to pass. You can read about it for yourself, 1 Kings 5 through 8. This is exactly as God promised, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. And so, you're seeing grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing. A Davidic king reigning over a united kingdom in the land. The nation is, you couldn't even count how many there were, popping up all over the place like rabbits. As numerous as the sands on the sea. Blessings across even the world. Tribute being brought to Israel. As with the wonderful gospel progress that's presently taking place at Lake Country Bible Church, the only thing that could halt further fulfillment of God's awesome promises was sin and disobedience. And tragically, that's exactly what transpires in Israel as 1 Kings 11 through 2 Kings 25 reveals. David's son, Solomon, as wise of a ruler as he was, as much blessing as was experienced, it becomes clear that clearly this is not the king. Not the ideal king who would be the one who would then establish that everlasting kingdom. And Solomon had a divided heart. Solomon, for a season, turned aside. And God then says, not only am I going to grant blessing for his obedience, but he also said, did he not, as we saw in 2 Samuel 7, that there's going to be punishment, there's going to be consequences, there will be this which will be experienced when God brings down the hammer for disobedience. But because God so loved David, and because of the promises God made with David, he tells Solomon that the kingdom is not going to divide. I won't have that take place until after you pass away, until after you die. And so as we follow the yellow brick road further, we find that the kingdom splits the nation into two kingdoms, north and south, in 931 BC. The northern tribes experience 19 consecutive bad kings. It's Obama, and Obama, and Obama, and Obama, and Obama. It is immoral, godless, lawless, king after king after king. Can you imagine? 19 consecutive kings. And so God in his grace is patient to now the divided kingdom, to the northern kingdom, the tribes which are called Israel. He sends prophets calling his people to repentance, calling them to return to God's word, that they might experience that the blessing, like, remember what it was like when Solomon and David ruled over the kingdom? And yet they were stubborn and obstinate spirit. And finally, God brings judgment. He hands Israel over to her enemies. You know this, 722 BC. Still, God's patience is shown even in his judgment. And yet he brings then the Assyrians, this fierce, pagan, world superpower. Israel had taken God's protection and God's provision and God's blessing for granted. Does that sound anything similar to any nation you know? And so the Assyrians come in. They come in to wipe out the northern tribes. They're removed from the land. A remnant remains. They're exiled. You figure then that for the southern tribes, that is Judah, which this is would be the Davidic king would reign in Judah, because the capital city of David was what? Jerusalem, which is in the south. And so you would hope that, see what has happened, see what has transpired, see the judgment, that the prophets aren't just, you know, preaching hellfire and brimstone to try to manipulate people to do what they want. You figure that this would surely bring about internal transformation and reformation. And yet we're told that in the south, only 8 of 20 kings are labeled as good in the eyes of the Lord. Eventually, Judah and its royal line of Davidic kings are taken captive by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The Babylonians, as you read about what kind of warriors they were, probably the closest that we could have in contemporary times is the terrorists that fly the black flag of ISIS. You read Jeremiah and you find that when they come and execute judgment, that babies were actually dashed upon the rocks. And not only are the people scattered and exiled now from that promised land, but the temple itself is destroyed. And even in the backdrop of this, in the laments of God's holy prophet Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, you recall that is where we get that phrase that God is faithful. And God, though he is able to bring about judgment whenever he deems fit, he had not lost sight of the promise that he had made with David. And so there's hope. One of the looming questions that's still debated today is, did God annul his covenant promises with David and his covenant people because of Israel's persistent unbelief and spiritual harlotry? So after what has took place in Israel, after what took place in Judah, is God just going to start over? Does God have a plan B? Well, to answer this question, we need to only follow the yellow brick road. And turn with me quickly to Psalm 89. So on one hand, you think of the promise that God made with David, expanding upon the earlier promise, the covenant made with Abraham, land, nation, blessing, that they would one day be permanently rooted in the land that God had promised, that that would be the capital city, that the Israelites would be a great and mighty nation, and that they would be influential to bring about spiritual blessings to all the nations, an instrument of blessings, and that one day there would be a true king, an ideal king, who would establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace that would have no end. And yet on the other hand, when you think about everything that's happening, when you go really from 1 Kings 11 forward in the Old Testament, you begin to wonder if God has maybe canceled the promises that he made with David and with Israel because of their hard hearts. And this is one of the things that God's people have wrestled with, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, continuing to this very day. But we thank the Lord for Psalms that give clarity to answering this question and that emphasize the fact that if you're a Christian, no matter what's happening in the world, we should always have hope. That we have a perspective that God, whatever he has said that he will do, that he will bring it to pass in due time, in due season. And so Psalm 89, written later in Israel's history, we have this written by Ethan. And much was not what it should have been, even as it was for a season in Israel. And yet you find this explosion of hope, this exclamation of praise. What is it ultimately rooted in? What is it grounded in? He says, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. So whatever is happening in the world, whatever is not happening in your life, forever is forever. And God is a God who keeps his covenant and who loves his people of the covenant. He says in verse 1, to all generations, I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. He's saying, has this guy lost his mind? Does he not see what Israel and Judah uprooted, moved from the land, the temple itself, the presence of God, the symbol of God's presence with his people? The glory of God had even long departed the temple before it was smashed. And yet he knows that he has cause to praise God because he remembers the covenant. And he remembers the one of whom made the covenant. He says in verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. So what I'm trying to tell you is that the king and kingdom promise that God makes in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that this becomes an absolutely central part of the people of God and the hope that they have for what God is going to do, no matter what may be happening, even in Israel with the Jews. You find here that they believe and know that God is faithful. And so there is cause to rejoice. There is cause to give God praise. And yet there's also cause for concern. And there's times when we say that, you know, it's easy to say, but imagine if what happened to Judah and to Israel in 722 B.C. and 586 B.C. were to take place in America. And that people as fierce as the Babylonians, like ISIS, were to come to the soil of America and were to take over our nation. And what I'm saying to you is that we too, as children of the covenant, would still have reason to gather together, to congregate together as the covenant children of God and to praise God and to exercise faith in the faithfulness of God and hope in the promises of God, pointing back to God's covenant with David. And so we find then as we read forward in verse 28 of Psalm 89, he says, my loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. No matter how many bad sons of David there were, and even though there may not be a present king ruling because they are under foreign power, he still has hope that the future king is going to come. The ideal Davidic greater son, the Messiah. And his throne will have no end of days. Verse 30 says, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. How do we understand historically what happened in 722 BC and 586 BC, again with the mighty Greek Empire and later with the Roman Empire, after the time of Christ when Israel again is judged? Well, the Lord is visiting their transgression with the rod, their iniquity with the stripes, as he warned even in the Davidic covenant. But notice verse 33. God says, I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. He is absolutely convinced that because this is ultimately God's covenant that he ensures that he will fulfill, and because God is faithful and because God cannot lie, that there is reason to be optimistic that the sun will come out tomorrow. He didn't know exactly when, but there is no question in his mind, despite what might not be taking place presently, that there is a brighter day and a future for Israel. As I said this morning, the benefits of the covenant can be temporarily forfeited, and the realization of the covenant can be delayed, but the promise itself is irrevocable because it is ultimately tethered to the sovereign grace of God. And do we not celebrate this ourselves in song, singing as Jeremiah did, even looking over the rubble and ruins of Jerusalem in Lamentations 3, saying, "Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever shalt be." Ethan's consternation over the sins of his people and the failures of the royal house of David serve to direct our attention forward. It wasn't Solomon. It wasn't the next Davidic ruler and the next one and the next one and the next one. But we still look forward to that future son of David who is the Messiah. So when will the Messianic King come and establish his eternal kingdom? The harder life gets for God's people, the more we sigh and groan and say, "How long, O Lord, how long?" God has not forgotten his people. He will not cancel out that which he has promised to them in a covenant sealed in blood, because his name is attached to that covenant and to that people ultimately. Hosea fills in some of the details. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, you'll recall that glorious prophecy. You have Hosea and Gomer, this illustration of this living parable. We talked about this. And in chapter 3, you have Israel's past, present, and future spoken of. And in chapter 3, verse 4 of Hosea, Gomer is being likened in her physical harlotry to Israel in her spiritual harlotry. Israel faithless, Gomer faithless, Hosea loving and loyal, as God was loyal and faithful to his name and to his covenant. But you say, no, look what's happening. I mean, everything that's not present, they're not in the land. There's not a godly Davidic king reigning. There's no temple. And yet Hosea 3 verse 4 says, "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols." Afterward, that is after the many days, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God. And who's mentioned here? David. David's been long gone. This is clearly talking about the son of David, the Davidic king, the Messiah. So after the many days, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So the hope of both Israel and the nations rest in the Jewish Messiah, who is none other than the greater son of David. And so you have then in the Old Testament, this is the word of comfort and promise that is reiterated over and over again. For example, God's sign of salvation is foretold by Isaiah in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, in the familiar Emmanuel prophecy. There's going to be a son who's going to be given, a child's going to be born, and it connects this child to David. Though there's judgment and though everything seems to be wrong in the world in relationship to the covenant, and yet there's hope. The same promise is reiterated by all the prophets who minister during this period of the divided kingdom in the time of exile and judgment. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Turn over with me to Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. So there's a promise made to David of a king and an everlasting kingdom. And it remains a centerpiece of the message of the scriptures, of the hope of God's people. Turn to Jeremiah 23. I'll read for you Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. Prophets are difficult books. I'm thankful Pastor Ray is courageous enough to tackle them with you on Wednesday night. It's a tremendous study. It correlates so much with what we've been saying about. He'll be going into even greater detail. But in the backdrop of God promising judgment, there's also a beacon of hope. And it's connected to the Davidic covenant. Ezekiel 37, 24 says, "And my servant David," again, David's been long gone. It's like they keep coming back to, hey, we have cause to rejoice and to have hope. And God is faithful. And he will keep his promise. And the King of Glory will come. And that kingdom that is spoken of so regularly in the Old and New Testament will come to pass in due season. He says, "And my servant David will be king over them. And they will have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them." So the subjects of the king will in that day be obedient and faithful. And they shall live on the land. Which reminds us of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. Reiterated in chapter 15. And again, spoken of in 2 Samuel 7, they're going to live on the land, the promised land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. They and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. So this, again, continues to be this rope connected to the covenant that gives them hope. Though Judah and Israel continue to transgress God's law and evoke the wrath of God, the covenant promises remain a beacon of hope for the believing remnant. And by the way, if you ever have a chance to do evangelism with Jews, copy and imitate the pattern of the prophets. Yes, they have experienced so much pain and misery, much by their own doing. Because of their persistent unbelief, those who have been given so much, the prophets and the law and the Messiah came to them first. And the apostles went first to the Israelites, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. And yet we remind them that there is hope. And remember what God has said he would bring to you and to your sons of a perfect king and an everlasting kingdom. If you would but bow the knee. Jeremiah 23, you see the same pattern reiterated. Things are pretty bad right now, we would say, if we read the first 22 chapters of Jeremiah and about even more judgment that's to come. But there's hope. "Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up," Jeremiah 23:5. When I shall raise up for who? For David. There it is again. For David, a righteous branch. This is a name, a title for the Messiah who will be life-giving. And he will reign as king and he will act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell again securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So I told you, the Old Testament is a series of books wherein God makes promises. And the most important promises were connected to covenants. And so promises are made and it's like a snowball. The promises are expanding, and it's like a cotton candy machine. As you move forward in the Old Testament into New, they're becoming to be sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. And so there's always this anticipation of the King of Glory bringing that glorious kingdom that would be everlasting. And this Davidic yellow brick road then leads us to the New Testament. And it brings us then to the coming of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. The very first verse of Matthew's gospel reminds us that the believing remnant viewed 2 Samuel 7 as an unconditional covenant with irrevocable promises. Look with me at chapter 1. The Bible is so interconnected. The central person, of course, is Messiah Jesus. And in Matthew's gospel, he comes. And so there's this genealogy. There's all these genealogies. And the primary purpose of these family tree stories is connected to that choice offspring who would crush the head of the serpent, who would be of the line of Shem, who would be then through the family of Abraham, as God enters into covenant with Abraham and talks about a choice offspring, and then later with David, and that seed would be a king, and he would have an everlasting kingdom. And then we're told that you need to know the family history of this Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Christ. The genealogies for the people of Israel were completely destroyed in AD 70 when the Romans came and ransacked Israel and destroyed the rebuilt temple. And yet God preserved for one Jew his family line, and he gives it to us here in Matthew 1:1. Have you ever wondered why he begins with the genealogy, and specifically why David is mentioned before Abraham? Does that make any sense chronologically? Wasn't Abraham the patriarch, the father? And yet he says, oh, this Jesus Christ, he happened to be who? The son of David. What is this being connected to? The Davidic covenant. The son who would come and establish that kingdom that would have no end. And we're told that he was of the line of Judah, verse 3, verse 6. Through his human lineage, this Jesus was from the house of Jesse, born David the king. And also it's mentioned Solomon. This is taking us right back to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 22, and to 2 Samuel chapter 7. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So they're trying to tell us, listen, this was not just anyone. This was the one who came, the greater son of David. And as you study Matthew's gospel, we are beckoned to come behold the long-awaited king and in faith to embrace his kingdom promises. You want to have a wonderful evangelistic study? You can pick any of the gospels, but begin with Matthew. Is Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king, the one whom is spoken of so regularly in the promises that God made with his people in the Old Testament? Matthew says, this is the Christ. If he is the Christ, then he has to have the right lineage. And so he begins off with the genealogy. And he says that the king, the long-awaited king, who's going to establish that long-awaited everlasting kingdom, is the greater son of David. And this is Jesus. And so we find then the king is born in Bethlehem. Is that significant in Matthew 1? Where was David born? 1,000 years earlier in Bethlehem. The wise men travel to worship him. Matthew chapter 2, and they refer to him as whom? We're going to visit the king of the Jews. And then you have further in the gospel of Matthew, the king's kingdom authority, seen in his teaching, The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, his kingdom authority is revealed in his miracles. He has kingly power. Matthew chapter 8 and following, the yellow brick road eventually leads us to Calvary, where King Jesus is condemned on trumped up charges of blasphemy and insurrection. What did they say to Pilate? This man says, and his followers claim, that he is the king of Israel. And therefore, he is trying to establish a rival kingdom to Caesar. Therefore, you need to kill him. Of course, they didn't believe that. But was Jesus who he claimed to be? Was he the king of Israel? They say he's committed blasphemy because he also makes himself out to be equal with God. And we find then in John 18 and 19 and Matthew 26 and 27, the king is crucified. Ironically, John's gospel proves beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is both God and king. John 20:31. These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus truly is the Christ. The Christ is the King, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. He came to his own received him not. But the Davidic king would first come and offer his life an atoning sacrifice for his people, and the Old Testament promised that as well, didn't it? They were looking for the king in his glory, which is why even Jesus' believing disciples have a very difficult time trying to figure out what to do with this cross and the crucifixion of the person that in John's Gospel chapter 1, there's this pronouncement made by the disciples that we found the king of Israel. He's here, the Messiah. And then you have Palm Sunday a week before the cross where there's all this messianic fever pitch, where there's palm branches that are laid down on the ground and they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's the Psalms of David that are proclaimed. And then their universe is rocked with the cross. And yet the cross proves that Jesus is both God and King. If we had more time, we would follow this yellow brick road through the book of Acts. And we would consider the church's future hope of a coming king and an everlasting kingdom. This is not simply Israel's message and Israel's hope, but it was continued then in the message of the church. Do you recall what the Jewish disciples say to now a resurrected Jesus before his ascension? In Acts chapter 1 verse 7, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom? You're the king. You were crucified, but you came back in resurrection glory and power. Is this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And as they preach the message of the gospel to the Jews in Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 26, they talk about the hope of a coming king who is now ascended. There's still promise connected to all that God had said in an irrevocable divine guarantee of a forever king and an everlasting kingdom. Acts 15, verses 5 through 18, you'll see again king and kingdom. Critical part of a theme that stretches all the way back from Genesis forward. So as we trace the true yellow brick road all the way home, God's irrevocable promises to Abraham and David reach their pinnacle point in the book of Revelation. If the Old Testament highlights promises made, the New Testament reveals promises kept. Again, friends, if we knew our Old Testament scriptures better, there's a sense in which the book of Revelation would not be so mysterious and so difficult for us to understand its key features. In a sense, we would be saying, When God says, here are some specific details of what's going to take place in the latter days, in the coming tribulation, and then the return of the king, and then the kingdom on earth, and then the everlasting kingdom, we would say, oh yeah, of course. Because in chapter 19 of Revelation, we have the prophecy of the King of Kings who returns, and he returns to rescue his people, to punish the wicked, and to establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness upon the earth, exactly as the Old Testament prophets predicted he would. And so, as I've been trying to demonstrate, the covenants and the Old Testament prophets and the Jewish apostles and Jesus' teaching and the New Testament, all of it is consistent in what we call today futuristic premillennialism. That there will be a future earthly kingdom of Christ upon the earth. And that should cause us to get fired up and excited and overjoyed and again saying, we're citizens of that kingdom and that's our king. And we're told that during this future earthly kingdom that yes, it will be a central, the kingdom will be centered in Jerusalem. And there will be these Jewish features. But the New Testament church, the New Testament saints, that we too will reign with this king upon the earth for 1,000 years. It's only in Revelation chapter 20 that, not that we learn about a kingdom of Christ upon the earth. No, that was spoken of repeatedly over and over again in the Old Testament into the New. But we're given the duration of the kingdom for the first time in the 20th chapter. Why do we say millennial? Because it says over and over again in Revelation 20 that this kingdom on earth will last for how long? 1,000 years. Pre-millennial. Christ will return to establish his kingdom on earth. And Revelation 5 verse 10 says that we, the redeemed, will reign with Christ upon the earth. And there, the perfect man, the ideal Davidic king, will realize, will bring into fruition a kingdom in some ways that is almost indescribable. It's everything that in our heart of hearts that we have so desperately longed for. And even when we find a human king or president or ruler that we really like, they always seem to disappoint. And there's a sense in which we shouldn't be surprised by that, because there will only ever be one king who will not disappoint in the slightest. And Revelation goes on to tell us that this intermediate kingdom will give way to the eternal state, which by definition, eternal, has no end. Remember some of the important words that we found from 2 Samuel 7, that covenant God made with David? A son of David who will be a king, who will establish then that royal dynasty. And how long will that kingdom last? Three times we're told, forever and ever and ever. What do we find in Revelation 20, 21, and 22? How long does that kingdom of Christ last? Forever. And so the Davidic yellow brick road leads us to the New Jerusalem, where at long last we believers take our place with the angels and with Father Abraham and King David, and there proclaim to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. Amen. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your grace to establish covenant promises that are unbreakable. Ultimately, because you ensure their fulfillment, because you're the one ultimately that's going to make sure that they come to pass, because you're actively involved in the affairs of our life and of this world and of the future. We remember that in the promises made to Abraham that it was only God who passed through the sacrifice as that covenant was cut. And Lord, we look forward to that day. Lord, help us to not be so earthbound, but to be more heavenly minded in order that we might be even far more effective in the ministry that you have for us until that day. Lord, help us to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated. Lord, help us to not get so upset and to be so up and down by what's happening or not happening in this world. Lord, we look forward to the coming of the King and his kingdom. And we just are truly blown away that you're going to allow us a place in that kingdom. And subjects of the King who will reign with Christ. Lord, that's our hope. It's intended to comfort us. And Father, we know that there are many more souls that you seek to allow a place at your table at that great banquet feast. So help us now to go out into the highways and byways and say, who is this Jesus? Who is the King of Glory? Lord, and that we would just open up your scriptures that you might convince them of who you are. That they might bow the knee. That they might enjoy the benefits of this present salvation and be able to look forward to that future glory. An eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. An inheritance that is undefiled, imperishable. A kingdom that is perfect. A kingdom that has no end. Lord, remind us of these truths as we go out into the world and encourage us that we might be better worshipers, better evangelists, and more faithful servants of you. For the glory of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.